Thank you to our musos. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for the words of that last song. Thank you for the reminder of both your justice and your mercy. And we pray you'd be with us now as we reflect on Joshua chapter 6, that you would show us more of your justice and show us more of your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we continue our series in the Old Testament book of Joshua, and our theme is God fights to give us rest. You might remember back on Anzac Day, I unpacked the Bible's teaching on war and peace. And in that sermon, I showed how the Old Testament teaches us about holy war. I said at the time that we'd see more of this in our series in Joshua. And so here we are today in Joshua 6. It's all about God fighting to give his people rest. We might be pretty uncomfortable with the idea of God as fighter. We might wish that he were a lover, not a fighter, so to speak. But if God is not a fighter, neither then is he a lover, to continue with that language. What do I mean? Well, there is no love without justice. There is no love without justice. If injustice were to prevail, if sin and evil were to go unpunished, then we couldn't say God is love. We couldn't say God loves us. God's justice is good. It is right that sin and evil is punished. Take, for example, I mean, any night we sit down to watch the news, we can take examples, but here's kind of a standout example for me this week, apart from Palestine, Israel, and bombs going everywhere. There was a New York Times headline, "Why Do We Deserve to Die? Kabul's Hazaras Bury Their Daughters." You might remember this story from this week. A bomb attack that killed scores of schoolgirls, members of a long-persecuted minority, offered still more evidence that Afghanistan may be on the verge of unravelling. One by one, they brought the girls up the steep hill, shrouded bodies covered in ceremonial prayer cloth. Pallbearers staring into the distance, shouted prayers for the dead, broke the silence. The bodies kept coming and the grave diggers stayed busy, straining in the hot sun. The ceaseless rhythm was grim proof of the preceding day's news. Saturday afternoon's triple bombing at a local school had been an absolute massacre, targeting girls. There was barely room atop the steepy pitched hill for all the new graves. Nobody has yet claimed responsibility for the attack. The government blamed the Taliban, who denied any role. The Taliban, however, continually target the Hazaras for violent persecution. And they have a record of opposing education for girls, especially teenage girls. But some analysts blame the remnants of a renegade Taliban who once claimed allegiance to ISIS. Whoever was responsible, they appear to have taken pains to kill as many of the girls as possible. New York Times. So whilst the secularists want to convince us of the innate goodness of humanity, we still prove ourselves well capable of wickedness. And into a world like this, believe it or not, Joshua 6 provides us with comfort. Joshua 6 and the conquest of Jericho is a challenging passage, but it gives us hope in the face of evil. We see that God is present to conquer. Just before the verses that Carolyn read for us, Richard read for us in Joshua 6, we have some other verses from 5:13. Let me just quickly set the scene. So Israel, God's Old Testament people, have only just entered into the land that the Lord had promised them. The Lord was with Joshua to miraculously lead them in through the River Jordan. And now that they're in the promised land, the conquest, the taking of the land is about to begin. And the action is triggered by what we read here in 5:13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. There's a renewed fascination these days with angels. We have an extended family member who loves these ones. They're all over the mantelpiece, too many to count. But I don't think there's one in the collection that has an angel with a drawn sword, like we see here in Joshua 5. What's going on in Joshua 5? Well, firstly, you have to say that it's a rare event. In fact, it's quite unique. The appearance of the commander of the army of the Lord tells us this is a unique moment in God's big salvation plan. It's a unique moment. This is important as we think about the conquest of Canaan. It's a unique event. Second, the appearance of the commander of the army of the Lord tells us this is the Lord's battle. It's not Israel's battle. It is not Israel versus the Canaanites. It is not about nationalism. That's really important. It's not about nationalism. This is the Lord's fight. When Joshua sees the angel, he asks, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the answer is neither. So let me repeat it again. It's not about nationalism. It's about the Lord's greater purpose. Third, the commander of the army of the Lord says to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." It seems a bit strange at first, doesn't it? But when we think about it, it gives us insight into the greater purposes of God. Joshua's feet are now standing in the promised land. And God is present with Joshua and his people in that land. It is the holy land because God's presence sanctifies it. So consequently, all that is unholy must be removed. That includes the Canaanites and their detestable practices. Joshua and his army will serve a dual purpose for the Lord, cleansing the land and giving rest to God's people. More of this later. God issues the battle plan. I'm sure we've all seen those images of the commander-in-chief, the president of the United States, whether in real life or in the movies, or on some kind of TV program, they issue the command to go to war. A little bit too much of it in recent decades. You might remember when George W. Bush addressed the nation, I certainly do quite vividly, and he announced that his command to go to war against Iraq in order to remove Saddam Hussein. What's striking in Joshua 6 is that it's the Lord who issues the battle plan. He is the commander-in-chief. Verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall in the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." The Lord is issuing the commands. He's the commander in chief. And in the remainder of the chapter, Joshua follows the Lord's battle plan to the letter and it unfolds just as the Lord said. And now we focus on the trickier bit, the bit they miss out in the Sunday school reenactments of the kind of marching around 7 times and down comes the wall. After the wall falls, we see God giving Jericho into the hands of Israel. Verse 21, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. It seems very severe, doesn't it? Everything devoted to the Lord, wiped out. Because of such things, people like Dawkins says, God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, genocidal, capriciously malevolent bully. That's a pretty vicious attack on the character of God, isn't it? And I think Dawkins gives voice to what many quietly believe when they come across episodes like Joshua 6 and the devoting of men, women and children to the Lord. So how do we respond? How do we defend God's name against such vicious attack? Well, first and foremost, we must say that God is just and his judgment against the Canaanites is fair and right. And to be able to say this, we must understand the holiness of God. God is pure. God is without sin. In fact, God is so holy that he cannot tolerate unholiness in his presence. In an age of tolerance, we believe that God will tolerate anything and everything, but he can't. We must also understand the unholiness of the Canaanites. The citizens of Jericho were not innocents. They rejected the Lord in preference for their own gods. In an age of pluralism, we believe that idolatry is not a big deal at all. Why is so God precious about people worshipping other gods, people say? We say such things because we have no concept of the wickedness of exchanging the worship of our Creator with the worship of things he created. Ancient historians, I know that's not the best picture, it's the best one I could find. Ancient historians tell us that in the worship of their gods, the Canaanites committed other evils. They engaged in temple prostitution, which was thought to be a reenactment of the sexual unions of the gods and goddesses. And even more detestable, practice, quote, was that of child sacrifice. The Canaanites sacrificed their children to the gods. Under the sanctuary in the ancient city of Giza, ancient historians have found urns containing the burnt bones of children. They are dated somewhere between 2000 and 1500 BC, which is the time that we're in Joshua. Should God have tolerated such wickedness? Should he have let it go unpunished? Well, of course not. God's judgment is right and fair. You might even say it's good because it brings detestable practices such as child sacrifice to an end. If God overlooked evil, then we would have a real problem. Those who bomb girls' schools would get away with it and not receive justice. And it's not as though God was impatient with the Canaanites. They had 400 years to repent. As we saw last week in chapter 2, even when they heard what the Lord had done to Pharaoh and his armies when Israel were redeemed from Egypt and passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, they refused to repent and cry out to the God of heaven and earth for mercy. Although some did, didn't they? Who did? Rahab. Rahab and her household repented. They made God their number one allegiance and they begged his kindness and so were spared God's judgment. Again, it's not about race. Dawkins is wrong. This will be further reinforced next week when we see God's just judgment against the sin of Achan, an Israelite. So, The first lesson that we must take away from Joshua 6 is this: God takes sin very seriously. Nothing's changed in the New Testament era in which we now live. As I said earlier, some people falsely believe that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different gods. I've heard people say things like the God of the Old Testament's a God of wrath, God of judgment, and the God of the New Testament's a God of love. People focus on Jesus' teaching about love and ignore his teaching about sin and judgment. And you can understand why they do that, can't you? It's uncomfortable, it's unpleasant, and it grates against our culture and its emphasis on tolerance and religious pluralism. But it's a denial of the reality. God takes sin so seriously that in love, God is a God of love. In love and justice, he was willing to see his son die the worst of sinners' deaths, so that we might receive mercy and forgiveness and salvation from the judgment we deserve. This truth is fundamental to the gospel we believe. And I think we need to be very careful that we don't ignore it, that we don't succumb to the pressure of our prevailing culture and stop believing it and stop talking about it. When we are convicted about the truth of God's judgment against sin, we are much more compelled to speak up about his gospel and God's offer of salvation. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was so aware of the judgment that I deserved for my sin, and I was so thankful for the mercy that I had received from the Lord through Jesus. I was so much more aware, I think, then, of the predicament that my family and friends were in. So I took many more risks at that point in time to talk to them about the gospel. I think we often lose our zeal to share Christ because we stop believing in the reality of judgment. And I think Joshua 6 reawakens us to that reality, which I think is a good thing for us. Finally, we learn from Joshua 6 that there is no rest without conquest. Kind of rolls off the tongue a bit. No rest without conquest. No salvation without judgment. There's no rest without the removal of evil. For God's people to enjoy rest in the promised land, God needed to conquer his enemies and the enemies of God's people through Joshua. Same's true for us in the New Testament as God's New Testament people. God's defeated all of his and all of our enemies through his son. That's why we heard from Ephesians 6, Jesus has had the victory. He has conquered sin and death and the world and the devil in his death and resurrection. And that's why we can enjoy salvation now. That's why we can have rest for our souls. And that's why we can look forward to the day when all evil and human wickedness will be done away with once and for all, when we will enjoy the promised rest of heaven. It's God's victory over evil that gives us comfort and hope in the face of evil. So when we see the terrible atrocities happen in our world, when evil comes close to home to us and we are impacted by human wickedness, or if we experience gross injustice, we don't need to fear. We don't need to be anxious. God has already had the victory in Jesus Christ, and we too have the victory in him. God has raised his son from the dead and has given us new life in him. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and God is transforming us to live as those who belong to the light, to live as God's holy people. And we're going to see more of that next week as we continue to move through the book of Joshua. So let me pray for us today. Father, thank you for these important lessons this morning. There is indeed no rest with you unless evil is done away with. We thank you that Jesus has had the victory in his death and resurrection, and so that fills us with hope for the future. We look forward to the day when we will indeed enjoy the rest of heaven, perfect peace. There'll be no more sin. For those, Father, who are impacted by these things in the present, those who've experienced injustice, other griefs, we pray that you would strengthen them. Continue to trust in Jesus and to find their hope and strength in him. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.